This evening we have Yvonne with us, and Yvonne is a former director's PA, and she has three adult children ranging from 30 down to mid-20s, you wouldn't believe it. Just come back from New Zealand visiting one of us, and I'm really looking forward to hearing Yvonne's story. We're looking at the question of goodness in a world of evil. So Yvonne, thank you so much for coming to join us, and all the way up from Sidcup. And tell us, I mean, a director's PA, I mean, what does a director's PA do?
Everything that the director doesn't want to do, basically.
Well, we're going to get into some of those details in just a minute. So everything the director doesn't want to do. You must have worked, I've talked to you a bit anyway, so yeah. I know you've worked some very interesting people. So give us a kind of little bit of a list.
Oh, gosh. One of probably the most high-profile jobs I had a wonderful title as well. I was the private office manager to the chairman of the big lottery fund. And for anybody out there, that's not the lottery arm of the lottery, which is involved in selling lottery tickets.
So you weren't spinning the ball on Saturday
that's
night?
That's Camelot. All
right.
But it was the money, distributing money to the good causes, which is a wonderful role. It was absolutely fantastic.
And did you get to go out and see the kind of things
We did get to go and visit projects, yeah, and often they were very small projects that had just, you know, received a small amount of money, but for them it had meant the difference between staying afloat and going under.
Is there one project that you kind of look back on and think, well, that was wonderful to be able to help that?
Actually, there was one, and it was a much larger one. It was one where we offered every World War One, there weren't many left, or World War Two veteran an opportunity to go back to a destination of their choice. And many went back to some were near, some were Europe, some were much further afield. And we got the most amazing letters from these old soldiers of gratitude that they'd gone back to see places where they'd lost their comrades during conflict.
Yeah. Tell me, I mean, you must have been asked to do, as a director's PA, you know, we all get the impression you must have been asked to do some really weird things. I mean, what is the most strange thing a director has ever asked you to do that you've agreed to?
Oh, do you know what? That's actually a really easy question to answer. I work for the National Grid. I seem to have a habit of working for organisations, being there for a little while, and they then decide to relocate. I don't think it's personal, but they often move on to other places. And I worked for the National Grid back in the 80s for the Director of Finance, and they decided to relocate to Warwickshire. And he had to relocate and buy a house, and he just didn't have time. So I bought him a house.
What was it like?
I don't know if anybody knows that area. It's in a little village called Long Itchington, and the house is called Yew Tree Cottage, and it overlooks the cricket ground and the village pond. It was just, I fell in my heart and head, I was there. Yeah. Do you know what? And it's really sad. Not long ago, I actually looked on Rightmove to look at the house.
See if it was available.
Yeah, to see. Well, I think it's slightly out of my price range, but it's still there.
It's still there. How wonderful. I mean, well, what an interesting job. Now, listen, you've just come back from New Zealand. You can see it was sunny. I mean, did you have a lovely time?
I had an amazing time. I visited family. My son's there, my brother and sister-in-law, and nieces and nephew, who I hadn't seen for 12 years. So that was incredible. Yeah. And I travelled. I've never come back from a holiday so fit in all my life. So much. My 26-year-old son forgets that I'm not a 26-year-old mum. And we walked and hiked and swam and cycled.
Terrific.
Yeah, action.
Terrific. Woman. So now, look, we're here to think about the Christian view of evil and goodness and so forth. So you wouldn't always have called yourself a Christian, but you grew up at least a nominally Catholic home, and then kind of threw it all over aged 10, 11, 12. So can you tell us a little bit about why you did that?
Yeah, I mean, I was raised in a loving, caring home with a very strong Roman Catholic Irish background family. My parents both, first generation born in Ireland and came here in the 40s. And was convent educated, taught the Bible, taught stories about Jesus as a small child, and had a childlike belief as a very young child. I remember my first calling into doubt God, really, was as a six-year-old. I'm exceptionally tall. I don't know if any of you have seen me stand up. I'm over 6 foot tall, and I was quite a tall child, so they allowed me to make my Holy Communion at the age of six. But prior to that...
It seemed to that year.
I think, you know, they just needed
someone.
Sorry, we must keep going otherwise. And prior to Holy Communion, I had to make my first confession. And I remember climbing into this little box, and we'd been coached on telling the priest our sins, and I couldn't think of any, so I lied. I told three things that I could, because I couldn't think of what I'd done. I was terrified. And when I came out, I can remember I'd been given, you get a penance, and it was an Our Father and a Hail Mary, and I walked up to the altar rail fully expecting that something... Because I told lies. I'd lied. It was my first conscious memory of actually lying. And I can remember thinking something awful's going to happen. Yeah. And when it didn't, I remember thinking, you know, maybe. Okay. I'm not sure. And by the age of 10 or 11, just looking at the you know, and there were some lovely nuns who taught me, but there were a few mean ones, and they were unhappy and unkind, and I just focused on them and decided that the whole thing was just untrue.
And then you said to me that in the kind of, I mean, in the early stages through to kind of mid-20s or whatever, you were saying, right, what was your early kind of denial like? Because things began to unravel a bit later on, but in the early stages, what was your denial like?
Well, it played out very much in the decisions that I made. I mean, I was an atheist. I realised that very early on in my young teens. I wasn't an agnostic, I wasn't a sceptic. I was firmly rooted in atheism, and or even though with my education and my family values I'd been given a set of morals and a set of values, I just developed my own moral code, which was very immoral, really. Anything that had no, don't, shouldn't, probably not a good idea, best not to. I just wanted to have a go, and I did. I went out there and, you know, the law of every forbidden fruit was mine, and I began, I suppose, a process of leading a double life, because I'd started work and I had a good career, but there was the other life that I led when I went home, or didn't go home often. it was a life very much straight away of drink and drugs and promiscuity.
And what was going on up here in your head when all that was going on?
I thought I was one of the nicest people you could wish to meet. I thought I was having a fantastic time. And I actually felt sorry for people that... I had some, you know, amazing... I still have some lovely friends from my childhood. The friends I kept happened to be ones that also moved away. I think that's how the friendship lasted. They didn't witness my spiral downwards. But I've lost my train of thought, William.
Well, I was just saying what was going on up here, and you were saying some friends stuck with you.
Yeah, what actually was my thinking was that the people who weren't living a life the way I was were the people who were missing out. And my very best friend met a lovely chap in her early 20s. She got engaged, got married, and I used to think, that's really sad. Why would you want to do that when you could be doing what I'm doing? You know, I am the all-time, you know, we were talking about it at the table, you know, work hard, live hard, play hard, die young, who cares? And that was, you know, that was my philosophy.
Yeah. And then things, I mean, you know, from chatting to you, and I've read your piece in the book here as well, you know, things really took a bad turn for the worse. So can you talk to us a little bit about the really dark times?
Yeah, I can. I mean, and the hard thing with that was that I'd, you know, my wild child days, even though I was no longer a child, were throughout my 20s. And I you know, marched on towards the end of my 20s. And I'd never wanted to marry, I'd never wanted to settle down, and my drinking was, you know, taking on bigger proportions. But I had a phenomenal, in my 20s, I had a phenomenal resistance and resilience physically. You know, I bounced back the next morning. And I was a workaholic, which always got me into the office. I was first in, last to leave. You know, I was a good employee. But what happened was I was starting to run out of steam, I think, in my late 20s. And it sounds awful, actually. I thought, oh, perhaps I should get married, perhaps. Because I got engaged loads of times. I think I was a professional fiancé for about 4 or 5 years. I had loads of I love being engaged.
I've never heard that. What did you like about being engaged?
Oh, I loved it. I'm the centre of the stage character, yeah. You're a fiancé when you're engaged, and it's lovely, and you get attention, and somebody's approved of you, and they've shown that they like you, and they want you, and they put the ring on your finger. But I knew I wouldn't marry, you know, yes. Poor lovely chaps sometimes.
Michael. I took the diversion. We're into.
I did. I met a wonderful, kind, lovely, goodness knows how, honest, decent, because none of those things applied to lots of the people I spent time with, chap, and I thought, right, that's it. Well, you know, he wanted to get married. We got married. He was financially sound, which, you know, that suited me perfectly well. And I remember thinking, I can put my past behind me. I truly thought I can put my past behind me, and I can now be. I can settle down. We bought a house in the suburbs. You know, we had a lovely lifestyle. There was money in the bank. There were foreign holidays, cars on the drive. Everything that I could possibly have wanted, he spoiled me. I was very well looked after and cared for, and had our first son within 2 years of getting married, and my drinking just went ballistic, my drinking and drug taking. And he wasn't, poor man had never even smoked a cigarette, you know, I mean, he was really a poor, poor lamb. And I didn't know what was happening, and I decided I must have too much time on my hand because I'd stopped working. So I had another baby really quickly. So I had two children under two, and it just went. It had a mind of its own. I was drinking when I didn't want to drink. I was thinking about drinking and drugs when I didn't want to do them. The love affair with alcohol and drugs had really ended, and I was a lonely, solitary alcoholic and drug addict living in a very nice house.
So, I mean, I just thought, before we go on to the period of change and what happened to bring all that to a head and the change, just in terms of kind of the interplay between your own personal responsibility, because you were taking decisions, and at the same time being kind of gripped by something you almost felt you couldn't get hold of. How do you explain that?
It's very hard to explain, and my family found it really difficult, because I am, you know, I absolutely prided myself on my self-reliance, on my resilience, on my self-sufficiency, on my absolute ability to do anything I wanted to if I set my mind to it. And many aspects of my life had borne that out over the years. And I would set my mind I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to pick the phone up and go and buy drugs. That's it. And, you know, the threat of the loss of family, the loss of my health. And I was absolutely, every resource available to me, I threw at my alcoholism and my drug addiction. And there would be brief periods of, I mean, very brief, you know, a few days, maybe a week, when it was kind of alleviate or stop. And, you know, people would get a little bit of hope, and there it would go again. And when people said to me, why are you doing it? You know, you've got everything, you know, you've got everything you could wish for. And I didn't have an answer. There were no reasons. I could think of no reason why.
And I think you said to me when we were chatting before that in your head you were a real God hater.
Absolutely. Yeah. Because I went to Alcoholics Anonymous, and I don't know if any of you know, the sort of program is based on a spiritual solution. And as soon as I saw the word God on one of the scrolls on the wall, I was like, oh no, here we go. And people mentioned God, and I just got, and I had an internal reaction just to the word God. I bristled with, and snarled with anger and antagonism towards people. So, you know, when I was told that there was a spiritual solution to my problem, which I was when I went to Alcoholics Anonymous. I was just absolutely not interested. But interestingly enough, the very first thing that kind of penetrated my, you know, my, I used to say I'm Teflon. That used to be one of my, you know, in my 20s. I used to say, oh, nothing sticks, I'm Teflon, you know, and I really wasn't Teflon by this stage. And a lady said to me, Yvonne, the shop window looks nice, but what's going on in the stock room? Oh, and I knew she'd seen through me, this astute lady, and that was the first time I realised that my inside life wasn't matching up. Well, it wasn't matching. My outside life was a mess by now anyway, but I kind of did see that had been the story all my life. Very good at presenting the world
to
the world.
That's very perceptive, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, August Bank, you say August Bank Holiday, 1995.
Yeah.
A really very radical kind of intervention. So what happened?
I'd been, thankfully to my husband, I'd been sent into a psychiatric hospital. And it was the right place for me at the time. I needed to be there. He wasn't trying to put me there unnecessarily. And I'd actually been told that I probably had, I don't know, maybe 3-6 months to live if I continued the way I was. My liver was starting to fail. I was incredibly underweight, and I was a very attractive shade of yellow. I was in the hospital. It was a beautiful hospital because it was paid for by my husband's insurance. And I had a lovely room of my own, and I walked in the grounds, and it was very beautiful. And I went back to my room. And I mean, I was completely drug-free by this stage. They'd used whatever they needed to clean me up. And I opened the bedside drawer of the bedside cabinet, and I was looking for a woman's magazine. I thought, oh, there'll be a nice Hello or OK magazine or something in there. And there was a book, and I actually didn't know what it was until I pulled it out, and I did see straight away it was a Bible. And I just flicked the pages, and I was just looking at it. And I just, you know, I remembered from childhood, oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I opened the Bible, and it was opened at Luke chapter 7. And I just looked down, and I just started to read, and it just said, I meant to bring my Bible up, but, you know, it said Jesus went to dine with a Pharisee, and there was a woman in the town who was a sinner. And as I read those words, I just knew that was what was wrong with me. I just knew. I am a sinner. That's what it is. That's what it is. That's what's wrong with me. That's why I'm here. That's why I've ended up as I am. And I read through, for those of you that, you know, don't know the story, please read it. It's a wonderful story. Of the love of Jesus for the sinner and his forgiveness for us when we come to him in repentance.
And things really changed,
oh,
radically?
Oh, my goodness, completely radically. I mean, it was an evening time. I was on my own. I remember just knowing that this God that I'd, you know, blasphemed and denied and railed against and had this, you know, vile reaction against all these years was as real as my hand was in front of my face. I was in no doubt at all. I fell to my knees by my bed, and I cried. I wept, and not. I was so good at crying. I could cry at the drop of a hat because it always used to get me out of trouble. I would have been such a good actress because they would have just gone cry and ooh, you know. I was a real able to weep. But these weren't those sorts of tears. These were real. They were tears for the life. I saw God had given me life, that life comes from God, and I just saw what I'd done with it for 35 years, how I'd absolutely just abused the gift of life and abused the love of God. And yet here I was, still alive. I still had a beating heart. I just knew it wasn't, oh, I'm never going to drink again. I just got that sense that the problem had been removed, and so it proved to be.
No, it's just wonderful to hear, Yvonne. I think it might be quite helpful at this stage. You know, you've now been a Christian for 23 years, I suppose, since that. 24 years August, 23 years this August. So, I mean, for somebody who's here for the first time, in a nutshell, if you were to say, well, this is what I discovered the Christian message to be, how would you sum it up?
For me, it is the Christian message is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian message is the message that the Lord Jesus Christ reaches out to everybody as a personal saviour. Wherever I've been and wherever my life is going, the Lord Jesus Christ walks with me every single step of the way. It's not a religion that I chose. I didn't make a choice, and I'll choose Jesus. I just believe that my heart was softened, that my will was broken. There's a lovely story, you know, my pride, Nebuchadnezzar, if you know Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. So I had so much pride in myself and my own abilities. And when that was completely cut away from me, I just saw that there is a God Almighty. He created me and he created everyone in his image. And, you know, one of my favourite, St. Augustine said, you know, God has made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him.
Funny enough, Jeremy Marshall referred to that just last night, sitting exactly where you are now.
Did he?
Isn't that really wonderful? So, if I may continue, this is a very personal thing. Very grateful to you to speak like this. But I mean, you've been through some pretty tough times since then. So it isn't that your whole life has kind of just suddenly kind of got better. But 12 years ago, your husband Paul died, leaving you with a 12-year-old, an 11-year-old, and a 21-year-old,
yeah.
Some thereabouts,
yeah.
By my reckoning. I mean, how have you found knowing Jesus as you've walked through that, in what must have been, you know, an unimaginably difficult time?
It's interesting. I mean, my husband left home on the 29th of September to play squash, and he had a fatal heart attack on the squash court. And I never, and everybody's experience of grief is very, very different, but for me, I know that day the Lord entered into my heart and into my life back in 1995, that he saved me, that he gave me the gift of a new life. And I've never, I hope it doesn't make me sound really pious and pompous. I've just never railed against anything that's come my way. I don't deserve anything that's happened to me. I didn't earn my salvation. I didn't deserve it. And if within God's will and remit, God chose to take Paul, then that's, God is, you know, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Mm. Absolutely. Mm. So I felt carried. I just felt that God had me in the palms of his hands, and he just carried me through, and it was an immensely painful time. Mm. But I also knew that I had three young boys who needed their mother, and they needed their mother not to be strong as in stoic and you know, removed, but they just needed someone who was gonna you know, carry on the wonderful work he'd done as a father and continue to raise our boys to become the fine young men they are today.
Yeah. Yvonne, thank you so much for talking about this. There might be somebody sitting here, I have no idea, and of course we haven't met each other, a lot of us, but there might be somebody sitting here, oh, well, she's joined the really boring lot. I mean, what would you say to somebody that, actually, I quite like the idea of your life when you were in your 20s, and now you've, you know, you're one of the kind of people that you used to rail against.
Yeah.
So, I mean, what would you say to somebody who's thinking that, you know?
No. Yeah, well, it's back to, you know, we mentioned it earlier, and we were talking about it, you know, the kind of the philosophy of life of, you know, work hard, play hard, achieve, you know, work your way up life's ladder. And I remember someone said to me once, you know, Yvonne, you know, you might be feeling that you're going up the stairs, you might even, you know, be successful. I mean, success and fun and freedom from responsibility, which were, you know, most of the things that I wanted. Other than work, I was always very responsible in work. But I was always falling, even when I looked like I was on the ascendancy. I was always on the descent, because at the end of the day, I always needed more of whatever it was that was feeding me, whether it was that new relationship. It was always, the drink and drugs were a constant, but always looking for satisfaction and contentment and peace with other, in other people. I love the acceptance and praise of other people. I'd never really grown up, if I'm honest, and you know, the Lord has begun the slow, laborious process of helping me to grow up.
Oh, it's a very helpful comment. I don't know if you were still in touch with that lady. What was it, the shop window?
Oh, yeah, the shop window.
What did she say?
She said to me, Yvonne, the shop... She was about the age I am now. I was 35, and she said, Yvonne, the shop window looks nice, but what is going on in the stockroom? And I remember I wanted to rip her head off. I thought, you vicious, nasty, jealous old woman. I think you want to be just like me. I bet you wish you were me.
Yvonne, you know? I tell you, I'm feeling slightly nervous sitting over here. I have to tell you. As I've got to know Yvonne, I thought, well, she's a lovely lady, but I better not cross her.
No.
just very quickly, because our time, I mean, we could talk all evening, but our time is pretty much up. Just, I mean, some of us will have friends, you know, kind of very much in the grip of the sort of thing that you... I mean, what would you say to us when we have friends who are kind of where you were?
Pray for them, absolutely pray. I had people praying for me. I remember my mother saying, I'll pray for you. And I said, well, I can tell you for now, don't bother. But keep on praying, no matter how resistant or, vile people are, because I was actually quite vile to people who offered to help me. I lived next door to a minister as well. Pray for people. Tell them about Jesus. Don't stop telling them. Because.
And what should we say to them?
Tell them that there is a Saviour, that Jesus knows them, and that Jesus knows the inner thoughts of their minds and their hearts, and he has a plan for their life, and it's a plan for life with him, for an eternal life.
That's excellent. Well, I do want to thank you again so very much for coming. It's lovely to see you here. I hope you're enjoying the evening. And a big, big thank you to Yvonne, too, for being prepared to be interviewed. A number of people have said how much they enjoyed listening to you. There's no doubting our subject is goodness in a world of evil, and there is no doubting that we live in an age where really bad things happen. So I live just 500 metres from Borough Market, where the attacks took place on the 3rd of June 2017. And I remember waking sporadically through the night, hearing the helicopters hovering, and it was quite clear something very dramatic had happened. I can recall vividly 9/11. And 7/7, my daughter was at school just a few hundred metres away from here in central London, and unobtainable by telephone. You can imagine the consternation that caused back at home. But the pure evil of those terrorist attacks mixed with the perverted wickedness of Rochdale abuse or Telford, and then the abusive power of Hollywood or the West End or Westminster, together with the recent hypocrisy of Oxfam and UNICEF, you know, all of these are evidence that we live in a world where evil is ever present. In my job as a clergyman over the last nearly 30 years now, I have to say I have encountered aspects of humanity so grotesquely wicked as to be unrepeatable. And then I think back to my time in the army and what soldiers can get up to when unrestrained is unspeakable. And then there are the things of which one becomes aware that have taken place on foreign business trips, or after nights out here in the city, or in people's homes, or hotel rooms. I vividly remember on Saturday morning, there used to be John Peel. Many of you won't remember John Peel, he died a few years ago, but John Peel was an old Radio 1 DJ, and then he turned to interview rock stars and so forth. He used to run a Saturday morning program, and he was interviewing a rock group one Saturday morning, and I vividly remember him asking the question, what was the most exciting experience of your life as rock stars? And one of the guys said, oh, one night in a hotel room in Japan, in Tokyo. What was your worst experience? Waking up the next morning. And that's before we begin to explore Savile or John Warboys or Fred and Rosemary West, Harold Shipman and so forth. Back in the 70s and 80s, it became very fashionable, alongside the view that human beings are essentially good, that we're on an upward evolutionary path to greater and greater decency. At the same time, it became fashionable to hold the view that there is no such thing as a personal supernatural force for evil. And the concept of a devil or of Satan was considered really rather too primitive and unsophisticated for the Western mind. It was taught and believed with sufficient economic and financial progress and with adequate education and social intervention, we would bring about an advance of humanity that enabled us to escape from the worst aspects of evil. Do you know, I even have an essay on my shelf back at home by the famous 20th century humanist Julian Huxley entitled The New Divinity. You can Google it if you want. And in it, he argues against any supernatural involvement at all and only for psychological and psychiatric intervention. Now, it's far, far harder to hold that position in 2018. Because none of what was hoped for has actually happened. We're more educated than we ever have been. We're better off than ever we were. There is certainly more state social intervention than we've ever known. And then yet there has been a tsunami, a tidal wave of psychological and psychiatric intervention. And evil? Just as present as ever. So how do we make sense of human wickedness? How do you make sense of human wickedness, I wonder? Is it just that there are kind of one or two bad apples in the barrel? But then you have to say, what about the things that you and I think and say and do in our worst moments? Where do we sit? Is it just that some of me is good and some of me is bad? And we have to kind of do what Jamie Carragher said after he was caught spitting at one of the fans, or what Steve Smith said, you know, I must find the better side of me. Or is it that alongside the wonderful good things that you and I are capable of, there is a sinister and serious force for evil, a personal force that opposes God and his goodness in this world, and we find ourselves willfully entangled by him? The devil in the Bible is known as the great deceiver, the father of lies, the great destroyer who brings death. And back in the 90s, when a lot of these issues were being discussed, there was a leader writer in the Times called Bernard Levin, and I remember a lead article of his that read like this just after the Jamie Bulger murders. And Levin said, "We don't believe in the devil anymore, do we? ? He certainly believes in us." In the same week, Libby Purvis, who was a young woman then, wrote a piece in the Times then, "How can we go on holding that humanity is on an upward progression, that there is no supernatural force for evil, whilst simultaneously, everywhere we look, evil continues to raise its head?" It is interesting, isn't it, that many of the Hollywood producers, so much in the news, numerous of the ISIL operators, the Oxfam directors and cabinet ministers so plastered over our front pages, have received some of the finest education this world has to offer. Well, the incident I want us to consider this evening, we've been looking at a series of incidents, just one incident at a time, in the life of Jesus. And the incident I want us to look at comes on page 21 of those little Matthew's Gospel. I wonder if you'd turn to it now. Matthew was an eyewitness and a disciple of Jesus Christ. I have no doubt in my mind at all that what took place happened. Matthew pays utmost attention to detail and is the most careful historian. I happen to believe he's the earliest of the gospel writers. And Matthew and all the other writers of the New Testament present a much more credible view of our world than that with which many of my generation grew up. They hold that there is a real personal supernatural force for evil in this world, that our own selves are vulnerable to the devil, and that we willfully take decisions to reject God's good rule, and that as we reject the rule of God, his perfect way of living, so we and our families are ensnared and further entangled by Satan. So here's the incident. It's on page 21. Jesus heals two demon-possessed men. Verse 28. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs were feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out and send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Well, I just got two aspects of this incident that I want us to consider. The first, the devil and deliverance, and the second, deliverance and decision. The devil and deliverance. The country of the Gadarenes was a region to the east of the Lake of Galilee. It's outside of Israel's geographical borders. It was a place where superstition and pagan practices, together with black magic, would have abounded. And the two men who come out to meet Jesus are beyond any human aid. Look at the first sentence there. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that nobody could pass that way. Now, these two are extreme examples of Satan's power. And it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus, God himself, in all his goodness, stepped into his creation, just as when you poke a stick into an ant's nest, we see a great disturbance of satanic activity. Notice they come out from the tombs. That itself tells a story. Satan's work is to bring death. Not only do they live amongst the dead, but these men are isolated, unclean, cut off beyond the help of the living. The place of the dead, dead bodies, open graves, were considered unclean in Jesus' day. Notice that they're so fierce that no one could pass that way. They're uncontrollable. That paints a picture. We can imagine these individuals with spit dribbling down their unkempt beards, so wild-eyed, strong, and uncontainable that nobody can get a grip on them. The whole area where they roam has become a no-go zone, and you could think of parents warning their children where they can and can't go. And you can imagine the paralysis of the local authorities as they've given up maintaining law and order in that part of town. What is striking is these two immediately recognize the power and authority of Jesus as supreme. Look at sentence 29. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Do you notice how they address Jesus? The word Son of God is an honorary title and a job description. God's universal, everlasting, absolute King is given the title the Son of God in the Bible. All authority and power in his hands. And straight away, these individuals spot who Jesus is and beg him to spare them. Verse 30, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." Now, I know that the destruction of the pigs causes us real concern, and so it should. But please notice that it's not Jesus who destroys them. It's the demons. So the suicidal stampede of the swine shows simply the supernatural strength of Satan. Are you afraid of the devil? Do you fear Satan? Are you troubled by evil? You should be. But the point is clear that, yes, there is a personal supernatural force for evil. Yes, this force, this power is fearful beyond our imagining. Yes, Satan is unutterably destructive, and we've heard something of the captivity of one soul this evening in the interview and Satan's grip on a person's life. But he will demolish whole cultures, families, cities with his demonic deceit. And yes, in his wake, he brings isolation, uncontrollable abuse of power, selfish greed, disintegration of social networks. In fact, he leaves us cut off from one another, at war within ourselves, separated from our Creator. Horizontal, cut off from one another. Internal, at war within ourselves. Vertical, cut off from our Creator. And yet, in an age of evil, yep, there is one power and authority who is able to deliver. His name is Jesus. Go, says Jesus. They came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. Can you blame them? Now, it may just be that at this stage, we don't really need to travel any further for some of us. It may well be that there are some here this evening who are deeply conscious of our own vulnerability to evil. The Bible speaks of three forces for evil: the world, that's our whole cosmos, in opposition to God, refusing to recognize him, that's the city. The flesh, that's our own self, our desires against God. We've heard a lot about that. And the devil. And it may be that you're acutely conscious in your own life that, as Yvonne so helpfully, or rather her friend so helpfully put it, you know, the shop window looks fine, but the stockroom. It may be that you have this sense of uncleanness, of isolation, cut off from others, horizontal, at war within, internal, and shut off from God. Maybe you wouldn't see yourself in such extreme terms as these two demon-possessed men, but nonetheless, you know what it feels like. And you know, every time I speak on a passage like this, I find people coming up to me afterwards and speaking of their own personal vulnerability to the world, the flesh, and the devil. May I say, I am very conscious of my own personal vulnerability to the world, the flesh, and the devil. My own demons, my shackles. People often talk about some habit or power, some substance or addiction, an overwhelming greed or ambition. Things that have left them isolated from others, cut off from God, somehow less human than they would love to be, wanting to show the better side of me. It may well be, then, that you see yourself already in need of deliverance and help and cleansing. And the point of this incident is quite simply to show us that Jesus has absolute authority over evil. He can save you. If we just zoom out for a moment with the camera, just very briefly, this is just one in a series of incidents where the disordered creation, the devil, the disease, death, all of these incidents are contained together by Matthew in his gospel, just in chapters 8 and 9, to show who Jesus is. But have a look across the page to where it says the cost of following Jesus, page 20, three lines up from the bottom of the page, just above Jesus calms a storm. Jesus said to him in verse 22, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Turn the page. Page 22. Jesus' summons of Matthew, that's the author of this gospel. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." and he rose to follow him. So it may be that for some of us, we're already prepared to come to Jesus, to ask for this deliverance that he's offering as we do what Matthew did, and obey the summons, just as Yvonne did, as I did back in 1979, as countless people here in this room have done through the years, and to turn and follow Jesus Christ, the Lord. This book has Yvonne's story in it. It's yours for just £1. If you've been brought by a friend, they'll give it to you and pay the £1, either tonight or later. And I'd love you to take it and read it. Actually, Jeremy Marshall, who we interviewed last night, his story is in here. Jeremy Cook, High Court Judge. Mike Farmer, Lord Farmer of Bishopsgate. Richard Borgonnon. There's any number of individuals who have obeyed that summons, who have seen that the Lord Jesus offers cleansing, deliverance, and forgiveness, and friendship with God. But there's one thing I want to point out just before we close, and that's this. Did you spot the remarkable way in which the demons finish their address to Jesus? It's there in sentence 29, so we're on page 21 again, and in verse 29. Look at what they say. "Behold," they cried out, "what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, don't you find that interesting? You know, I love reading the Bible and speaking about the Bible because it is so intriguing. Have you come here to torment us, say, these demons, before the time? What does it mean? You see, you might be saying, okay, I'm prepared to believe that Jesus did demonstrate his absolute power over evil when he walked the earth. I can see this first point, authority and deliverance. But if that's the case, how come there's so much evil today? How come in 2018 we don't see a genuine reversal of everything that so substantially spoils our world? Well, look at those last three words. Have you come here to torment us before the time? And that brings us to our second point, deliverance and decision. The implication is that Jesus will destroy evil once and for all one day, but that he came, if you like, early, before the time, to demonstrate his absolute power and authority over evil, and to summon, with all of his authority, men and women like you and me today, follow me. Follow me. And so the power to deliver comes with it a demand for decision. Yes, Jesus will destroy evil once and for all one day. There is no doubt that he is the paragon of goodness and beauty and purity and selflessness. Oh yes, he has absolute and all authority. But which side am I on? Now, we haven't got time to go through the whole of the Bible, but in the Bible, in the third chapter, we meet Satan, the devil, for the first time, and from the get-go, Satan's work is to deceive. It is to destroy. It is to bring death. Satan tempts men and women to reject God and his loving rule. And Satan suggests we should go it alone. And as we take a decision to go it alone apart from God, we're in the grip of Satan, isolated from others, less than perfectly human, shut off from God. Do you know what the mark of a culture in the grip of Satan is? Well, you know, it's not kind of voodoo and Ouija boards and Friday the 13th. It's just that they won't acknowledge the Creator God. Satan is the great deceiver. You refuse to acknowledge the Creator God and accept Jesus Christ in all his goodness. Which side are you on then? God promises in the earliest part of the Bible that he will send a deliverer to crush the head of Satan. He will crush your head, says God. And these demon-possessed men Well, these demons, rather, recognize Jesus as the Satan crusher. Have you come here to destroy us? To torment us? Before the time. But they see that Jesus has stepped onto the field of play, if you like, before the final whistle has blown. He's come early. But Jesus demonstrated that he is the one who will destroy evil one day. Go. And they went. This is so important. I would love to persuade you to take away this gospel and read it for yourself. Because if it's true, it is the most important thing you will think about this week, this year, in your whole lifetime. If there's a God, if he has absolute authority over evil, if one day he will destroy all evil, which we all long for, which intimates to me that it's something that might easily be real. We all long for it. It's a universal desire that evil be crushed. And God has promised that evil will be crushed. And Jesus has stepped onto the table of history, if you like, to demonstrate that he is the serpent crusher. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he rose from the dead to demonstrate his authority even over death. And here is the evidence. Then not to examine it, surely, would be a dereliction of duty. But then, if there is one who is absolutely good and pure, perfect, and if he has absolute power to destroy evil, and if I say to myself, well, actually, I won't follow him, which side am I on? What is so interesting, I think, in this incident comes in the very last two sentences, so 33 and 34. Did you notice that? The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Now look at this. All the city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to stay. No. They begged him to leave the region. I will not follow him. I like this world, the status quo. I'm not prepared to have him interfere with my life. I prefer evil. So the power to deliver, you see, comes with a demand for decision. It's very, very binary. If I won't follow Jesus, then who am I following? If I won't side with Jesus, whose side am I on really? I know the shop window may look fine. What's going on in the stockroom? If I don't belong to Jesus, where do I belong?